Well, this morning, we come to take the Lord's Supper as it's the first Sunday. And the Lord's Supper is a symbol of Christ's death, and as such, it preaches the gospel to us. I don't know if you think of it this way, but what it is a visible word. It is the proclamation of the promise of the gospel. We know what it means because the Bible tells us what it means. We wouldn't know what it means apart from the scriptures. So just bread and drink doesn't mean anything in itself. But Christ said that this supper has a meaning. And so when we take it in light of what the Word of God says, we take it understanding it's preaching the gospel to us. And just as the gospel strengthens our faith when we hear it preached, so does the gospel strengthen our faith when we see it preached and when we eat of it. And so does the gospel help us to endure. And actually, the gospel, is it not, effectual unto the salvation of all the elect? In the same way, the gospel preached in the Lord's Supper is effectual. The Lord's Supper is effectual means of grace to all the elect who believe. This is what the Lord's Supper is. And, you know, as we've been studying the book of Galatians, we've been seeing what the gospel means, what it is and what it's not, and that the gospel can be very, very badly confused and mistaught and misrepresented. And we've seen that the legalistic Judaizers added to the gospel. Well, this symbol here of the Lord's Supper keeps it really simple in front of us. That's the gospel. The broken body, the poured out blood for sinners. It's not all this other stuff. The other stuff's important. The law is actually crucial. That's why he died, to satisfy the law. But this is the gospel. The gospel is not anything you do. What is this? This is what he did. This is the visible word that is ever before us, proclaiming to us because of the written word. And so what we've been seeing in Galatians so far is that we're justified because of what Jesus did, received by faith only, and not on the ground of our works, on the basis of our works, but by grace through faith alone. But this morning, what I wanted to do is to take this theme and show how it's not only by faith, and it's not only a doctrine, but it's meant to terminate in our consciences. And we can see that taught in Hebrews 9. So I'd like you to turn this morning to Hebrews 9 to start to try to work out what this means in our consciences and in our lives. We'll be back in Galatians very soon, next week. But I just wanted to look at this passage this week, Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 14. And here's what it says. You know, there were these false teachers in the church of the Hebrews that believed that they needed to go back to Judaism and abandon Christianity because that was safer. They were going back to the ritual, visible, sensory systems of Judaism instead of holding fast to Jesus for the one true gospel. And so this is what Paul says in Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves. So not by the old covenant. That's what that's code for. Not by the old covenant. But by means of his own blood. These next words are some of the most precious in the entire Bible, and I mean that. Thus securing an eternal redemption. Every word's important. His blood does what? Secures an eternal redemption to be bought out of bondage and slavery to the curse of the law and the effects of the law when it's broken. Then verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, so if there's symbolic sanctification and all that, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, and that's that means everything he did. It doesn't just mean on the cross. His whole, his incarnation, his perfect life of obedience, his death on the Christ, and then finally, or on the cross, and finally his resurrection. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, and here's what I want us to look at, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's what we're going to study. How does the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the outworking of the doctrine of justification. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for Christ and his once and for all completed and accomplished work at the cross, that he rose from the dead, showing he'd conquered the grave, that he'd put death to death, that the curse has been canceled for all those whom you have chosen, for whom he made atonement, for all those who will only look to him in faith, for anyone and everyone, the great and the small, every tribe and tongue and nation, who will just look to him, will have his blood washing them. Pray, Lord, that anyone who doesn't know you today would trust you and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first we'll look at the meaning of verse 14. And then second, we'll consider how some people who have a doctrine of grace take advantage of grace. And then third, we'll consider how some people who have a doctrine of grace still live in legalistic works. So we'll see those three things. So first, let's look at the second half, or the part two of verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience? Notice, from something to something. From dead works to serve the living God. So it says that Christ shed his blood to purify our consciences. What's wrong with your conscience under the law? It's guilty. You have a guilted and ashamed conscience. You have a defiled conscience. You have a sinful conscience. And so to purify means to make clean. Well, how is a defiled conscience made clean? Well, it has to be freed of guilt. And it has to be purified, made actually holy. Well, what is that? What is actual holiness? Well, it's not dead works. Actual holiness is trusting God at all, loving Christ at all, and learning to trust and love him and obey him from trust and love. All those elements have to be there for it to be a good work, and we need a purified conscience. And so how does he do this? How are our consciences purified? Well, there's two blessings that we receive in union with Christ. The whole book of Hebrews is about the new covenant. And actually, Hebrews chapter 9 shows us what happens to people who are united to the new covenant of grace, to Christ, in the covenant of grace in chapter 8. So chapter 8 shows us what the covenant of grace is. Chapter 9 shows us how that works out. And here, what we see is there's two main blessings that happen, are gifted to us in the covenant of grace. First, we're justified. Second, we're sanctified. That's how our consciences are purified. That when we're joined to Christ, we're justified by grace through faith alone. He gives us his righteousness. And he receives our sins upon himself. Our sins are credited to him, and he is condemned on the cross willingly, lovingly, because he wants to, freely, accepts the guilt and condemnation for our sins, which he didn't commit, and then God treats us and accounts us like we're righteous, like we had done the works and the deeds that Jesus has done. And then on that ground, God calls us righteous by grace alone, through faith alone. But our consciences then have to be appropriate that. So it's not enough to know that as a doctrine. You have to bring it into your heart and believe it. There's a second way Christ purifies our conscience or sanctifies them. He frees our consciences from actual sins. And how does that happen? Well, the more you see the goodness of God because of all that he's done to save you, the more you'll see his excellence and wonder and trustworthiness, and you will reflexively trust him. which then means you'll act upon what he commands you to do. You see? So faith has two main aspects. One, what happens if you see something beautiful? You know, you're hungry and you see a beautiful, you know, I don't know what you'd want when you were hungry, but a piece of fruit of some kind or a steak, whatever. You see it. Well, passively, you didn't do anything to believe that. You just saw it there. It's a passive belief. It's like it just you received the belief because it's there. That's how you first believe in Jesus. You just see him. He's there. Wow. But then, seeing his excellence, wonder, and beauty, and his sufficiency, your will then lays hold of him. So that's trust to leaning into Christ and taking him to yourself. And so seeing the stake and then receiving the stake by an act of will. So then verse 14 goes on to say that Jesus sanctifies our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Now, what are dead works? What are dead works? Well, in one sense, in the broadest sense, every sin you commit is a dead work because they flow from the remaining deadness of your heart. So, for example, it's a dead work to break the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, God says. You shall have no other gods in my sight is literally what that means. That means if you love anything more than the one true God, you're breaking that first commandment. If you trust anything more than that, the one true God, you're breaking the first commandment. If you're studying and leaning into and feeding upon the words of any God other than the one true God, you're breaking the first commandment. Neglecting the means of grace, you're breaking the first commandment. Obviously, a sinful dead work would be Sabbath breaking, not assembling with God's people, but instead spending the Lord's Day playing sports and games and doing unnecessary work or catching up on errands or whatever. Those are all dead works. Another sinful dead work would be refusing to serve God's people, but just to serve yourself. So those are all sinful dead works, and we're familiar with that kind. But there's another kind of dead work. Some sins look lawful on the outside, but they're actually dead works. So for example, if you read your Bible and you pray from slavish fear, guilt, trying to be a good person to get God off your back, or so that you can have more knowledge to impress people, or to try to make yourself a better person so that you can have a better life, that's a sinful dead work. Or keeping Sabbath because you feel guilty if you don't, or because others will think less of you if you don't, or because you're afraid of what might happen to you or God might do to you if you don't. And so guilt and shame lead to obedience directly, outwardly. That's serving out of guilt. Now, guilt has a purpose, but it's not to lead you to obey. It's to lead you to Jesus, who then teaches you how to obey. It's really important we get that order right. This kind of dead work is closer to the meaning of Hebrews, and here's why. Because in context, dead works refers to faithlessly participating in the sacrificial system of the Mosaic Covenant. Right? So attending all the ordinances and the sacrifices and the public worship and the priesthood and all that, and you're just doing it because it's commanded so you can get the blessing, but you have no faith in the God who gave it all. That's a dead work. Another way to understand dead works is to contrast it with dead faith. You heard this before? That James chapter 2 speaks of dead faith. Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of dead works. They're actually the same thing with a different flavor. So James 2:17 says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Dead faith is nothing other than the faith of demons. Demons and people who have dead faith believe the facts about God. They believe that God is one, that God is a creator of the universe. They believe the facts about the gospel, that Christ is God and man, that he came into the world and lived and died for sinners and rose from the dead. But dead faith does not result in serving God because it does not trust God. The demons don't trust God. Many people today claim to know Christ, but they live sinful, wicked lives, and their hearts and their consciences are callous to God and harmful to other people. They have a dead faith because they don't trust in the Lord. Our passage today, though, speaks of dead works. Well, what is that? It's the same thing, but it has a different flavor. Dead works are faithless works done out of self-righteousness and pride. So both are really faithless. Do you see that? The similarity between dead faith and dead works is both don't have faith. Dead works are done to be noticed by others, or done to medicate our own conscience, to make us feel better about ourselves. People who do dead works don't trust God because they don't really see that God is good. That's the issue. They don't see his goodness. Their religious works are a performance. It's just a shell, a religious external shell that has no inward root. Now look, I'm going to be speaking in terms of kind of absolutes here today to teach it so you can understand the concepts. But this stuff is all blended up inside of us. There's nobody who just does dead works or just does dead faith. We all have, even true believers have remaining unbelief, right? And that unbelief has both of these flavors usually, actually always in some way. And so this is for the church, for true believers to be able to understand what's going on inside of you so you can treat it with the true gospel. You see? But the Pharisees, who were actually not believers, are the main New Testament example of dead works. Matthew 23, verses 25 to 28. Says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs." A burial tomb. This made to look beautiful on the outside, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Do you know it is really possible to outwardly appear righteous, quote, to others, but inwardly are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness? That's really possible. And that is what dead works is. Now Hebrews 9:14 says that we're to be purified from dead works to serve the living God. So it's not that we're to be purified from dead works to be free from the law, oh blessed condition. I can sin all I want and still have remission. It's we're freed from dead works to serve the living God. Now, in context, what does serve mean? This Greek word service refers especially to acts of formal worship, to gathering for worship, to publicly on the Lord's Day, to preaching Christ and hearing Christ preached in faith when we gather together on the Sabbath. That's serving him. It's making melody in our hearts when we sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs by faith, not by rote. It refers to taking the Lord's Supper by faith and not as a ritual, and to serving each other in love and bearing each other's burdens and caring for one another and forgiving each other and living in community together. But in the wider context of Hebrews, we know that this word service means more than just the public assembly. It also refers to keeping the whole of God's law. If you look back at Hebrews 8:10, one of the blessings of the new covenant is this: "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws, plural, into their minds and write," or carve is the Greek word, "carve them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people." So in the new covenant, Christ forgives our sins to wash our guilt away, to convince us of his goodness and of the goodness of his law for us, that we will trust him and keep his commandments because they're a reflection of his own character. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. We keep the Ten Commandments. We're not free from the law as a standard. We're free from the law as a covenant in the new covenant, which guides our service. Now, the Ten Commandments are the summary of the moral law of God, and the new covenant gives us additional positive laws, which we're also to keep. All this defines what service is, but what I want you to see here is, in context, Christ's blood purifies us for service, from dead works. You see all that? That's the right order. Christ's work purifies us from dead works, from sinful works, from your outward good works that are actually sins, to serve him from a right heart and a clear conscience. So that's the first point of the message. But second, I'd like us to consider that when people take advantage of grace. Here's a man who grew up in a typical church background. His church taught him how to live a moral Christian life, taught him to read his Bible and to pray, to reserve himself for marriage. And if he marries, that he should marry a Christian woman, that she'd raise children in the Lord, to be a good husband and a good father, to go to church, to serve in the church. He was to be a good person, a good Christian, and live a good moral life. But none of these teachings seemed to work very well. He knew what he was supposed to do. He knew it. He'd been taught it. He believed he should do it. But he sinned in what he knew he was supposed to do constantly. And he tried to be conformed to biblical morality. He wanted to. Best he knew himself, he wanted to. He tried to. And he started living under such guilt and fear. Because if anybody really found out that he wasn't what he appeared to be in public, because he was trying so hard, and you know it's the easiest thing in the world to try hard in public, but he couldn't get control of himself. He sometimes wondered if he was really saved at all. He kept hoping he would stop sinning, but he couldn't stop some of his sins. He felt like maybe he wasn't even a Christian. But then he thought he discovered the Bible's doctrine of grace, found here in verse 14. The blood of Christ purifies. And in verse 12, that Christ died securing an eternal redemption. Oh, hallelujah. He saw more clearly than ever that Jesus did everything to save him. And for the first time, he thought he understood that he didn't have to live under a constant feeling of guilt and shame and fear and failure. He was really able to believe that God just loves him and accepts him because of Christ. And he was happier than he had ever felt in his life, having discovered grace. But then something happened that was unexpected. All the dead works he'd been doing on the outside just started evaporating. He was no longer motivated by guilt and slavish fear to read the Bible and pray. And so he stopped reading his Bible and praying so much. Something was wrong. He wasn't motivated by guilt and slavish fear to be at church every Sunday like he had before, so he stopped coming to church every Sunday and broke Sabbath, making petty excuses. Because after all, God is gracious. I have other things to do. He understands. He thought, I'm under grace. God loves me. He knows my heart. There's a problem somewhere. He wasn't motivated to give faithfully from his income. God knows I love him. I'm under grace. I'm no longer motivated to serve others sacrificially in the church or in his home. He says to himself, I don't have to be a slave to the approval of others. God approves of me. God doesn't accept me because I serve. He accepts me because Christ serves. when this man felt free from his former legalistic motives, all the dead works produced by those motives stopped. Or did they stop? You see, this man had learned more about so-called grace, but now his life looks less and less holy, and he's not striving as much as he used to strive. Well, what is the problem? What's gone wrong here? Well, the problem is that this man has not understood grace deeply enough. If he understood God's grace, then here's the thing. He would be completely convinced that God is gracious. God is gracious. Not that God has forgiven me, so I'm not guilty, but God has forgiven me. That means God is a forgiver. God has rescued me. That tells me about who God is. He's a rescuer. He's good. He's great. When we see that God is good and does good and has all power to do the good that he is, then we will trust him. And we'll see that his good law is a manifestation and a reflection of his good character in the Bible, and all of creation teaches us that God is nothing but goodness, and we'll be convinced of him through the gospel. Do you know that's what the gospel's actual point is? God could just save you without telling you what he's doing. He could just reach down and smack you with salvation if he wanted to, change you without explaining it all. What's he doing? What's the gospel? It's revelation. For what? To show you what he's like. He tells you he chose you. He tells you Christ died for you. He explains all of salvation to convince you that he's good and worthy of your trust. It's about God. Do you see his goodness and his loveliness and his excellence and his wonder? And if you do, then you will trust him. As a reflex, you will trust him. And you must trust him. And we won't think of God's law as something that enslaves us or that could save us. Instead, we'll see that God gives his law to us for our good. He doesn't need us to keep his law. Who's his law for? It's a gift of grace and love. Not to beat you or to hurt you or to keep you out of the good stuff, to keep you fenced into this little corner so you can't enjoy it. No, the law guides you to be what he created you to be, to commune with him, to know him and be known by him, to be formed after his likeness. If this man had really come to see God's great grace, he would have served the living God. Please look again at verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's to service. If he understood grace, he would want to grow in reading his Bible and praying, because that's where he meets Jesus, who saves his soul from hell. The Bible and prayer are means to know the one who bought him and who loves him. How could he possibly turn away from looking to the Christ who is so good? Well, remaining sin does that, but the gospel preached to our hearts turns us back. How could he abandon the Bible and prayer when they're the main way that he knows Jesus? How could he not come faithfully to worship Jesus, who bought him from the slave market of sin? The assembly on the Lord's Day is where he gets fellowship with the people Christ died to save. The Lord's Day is the market day of the soul, where he's nourished on the graces of the good God who saved him from his sins. It's not some payment that we make to God. We're not making a deposit or somehow balancing the scales, or getting God to do something for us by coming to worship him on the Lord's Day. No, we're standing in the way of his mercy, beneath the showers of his grace, because we love him, and he's persuaded us that he's lovely. He would serve others because Christ is a servant. He'd want to become more like the one who loved him. He would remember how Christ girded himself up at the Last Supper and served the disciples like a slave. That is honor and manhood. That's the true noble man right there. What is true excellence and goodness and character and noble righteousness and glory and wonder look like? It looks like girding yourself up and washing the stinky feet of the disciples in love like a slave. This man thought he had come to understand grace, but in reality he had not. He'd come to understand the gospel says I'm forgiven, so I'm not guilty. I'm righteous, so I don't have to obey, which is not what the scriptures teach. And so that's the second thing I wanted us to consider. Thirdly, consider how some people who have a doctrine of grace still live in legalistic works. Imagine a man who grew up in a typical American church background. When he was at church, he heard a lot about love and grace. He believed that if he asked Christ into his heart with a prayer, he'd be saved, and that was all that needed to happen. One day, this man acknowledged his sin. He asked Jesus to come into his heart, and a preacher assured him that he would now go to heaven based on that one prayer. He thought of his salvation as a one-time event, and his eternal security rested on a single choice that he made as a young man, and he prayed and he asked Jesus in his heart, and that was it. But his life never changed. He continued on as a teenager and grew up as a young adult, and he started just living like he wanted to live. He was selfish. He gave himself over to his lusts and passions of every kind. He almost completely stopped going to church. He was chasing his own dreams in the world. God was there to help him with his problems and to tell him how to be nice. He really only had a sentimental attachment to Christian ideas. He would have defended that God exists, that Christ is Christ, but it was all just cosmetic. But then he came face to face with the sovereign God of the Bible. He came to see the glorious doctrines of grace. The greatness of God, that God has all power to invincibly save his people. God chooses whom he will save and he effects their salvation. That's a God worthy of worshiping, he thought. This man discovered that God powerfully conquers sinful hearts. And when he learned that God saves a sinner, God changes the sinner's heart and gives him a new set of desires. He started to understand that everyone God saves gets a new set of desires that always result in a changed life. True believers begin to love God. They rejoice in God. True believers delight in God. True believers want to obey God, and they do obey God. And he saw that grace always leads to good works. And this man learned that if a person is not doing good works, then that person is not a Christian. After all, John 14, 15, Jesus clearly says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so he knew that salvation means hard work and wanting to do it. These truths, though, first made this man stand in awe and see that God actually is a God worthy of worshiping. But it also terrified him because he knew his life. And he knew his remaining sins. And this man who knew all those doctrines also knew that he didn't serve God like he should. And so he set out to obey God because he knows that true Christians serve God. And he didn't want to go to hell. He wanted to be a true and faithful Christian. So he asked forgiveness of his sins. He pleaded with God for mercy. He resolved to repent of his sins more diligently. He asked for more faith. He resolved to strive all the harder from the heart. Now note carefully this. For asking for forgiveness of sins, resolving to repent, becoming diligent in works is not the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Asking for forgiveness of sins, resolving to repent and becoming diligent in good works is not the power of God unto salvation. This man missed something very important, and out of fear of having dead works, he actually started putting on more dead works. He began to read and pray more than ever, diligent in his Bible study, almost copious in his memorization. He wrote down everything he studied and learned, memorized scripture like never before, but he never felt that he was faithful enough in doing these spiritual disciplines. He knew he could always be doing more. Those were the dead works. He gave himself to every kind of service that could fit into his life, but he never felt like he was serving enough. More dead works. He gave more from his income. He rarely felt that he was giving enough. More dead works. But the real problem is this. He did not come to see the goodness of God and trust him for who he is. He knew what Christ did on the cross to save sinners. He knew the Bible's teaching, but it was more like a doctrine than something that taught him about the heart of God. The cross hadn't gotten deep into this man's heart. Oh, he would affirm the gospel. He'd defend it and fight and actually win every battle that he got himself in on arguing for the gospel. But he didn't see how much he was forgiven or loved by one who was a lover. He mostly felt guilty and like he was never doing enough. He didn't see that God is love and loves him. He didn't trust that God declares him righteous and adopts him into his family, and therefore God is good. But most of all, he didn't see the boundless and perfect God who is good in himself. And so he didn't trust God deeply because he didn't see God like he should have and could have. This man's conscience was not purified by the doctrines of grace because he understood them as doctrines rather than as the revelation of the God who exists and who is trustworthy. But when he began to see that God is infinite in goodness and grace, he started to understand he could stop working to prove his salvation to himself or to other people or to God. He realized he had nothing to prove. He's a wretched sinner, but Christ is a great Savior, that there's no need for any fearful or guilty motives in Christ. He started to believe that he's safe and fully secure in Christ's love and mercy. But most of all, God's grace toward him started to show him that God is gracious and good. And that led him to trust God more. And a man who understands grace will be purified from dead works to serve the living God. And that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. A man gripped by God's grace can read his Bible and pray from a heart of love for Christ. And when he fails, he doesn't have to get depressed or discouraged. He remembers the blood of Jesus and Christ's goodness, and he can press on in new obedience. He has to work at it. It's not easy, but under grace, he's not discouraged in his sin or despondent. He can faithfully worship with God's people on the Lord's day, not to check off his list of laws that he has to keep, but because he trusts that the God who is good and who bought him with a price gives him this command for his good as a gift of grace. And sometimes it's hard to worship faithfully, but this man thinks of the cross and of Christ's blood and is strengthened to obey him. He can serve and give sacrificially to others and love because God is lovely, and he can resist his pride and his fleshly impulses because he can trust that his good God is wiser than he is and bow his mind and his heart to the word of the good God who bought him with a price. This is true Christian faithfulness. When we are obeying faithfully, we keep the commandments by faith out of love to God and joy in him because of his great love for us, which proves his loveliness, his excellence, his goodness. And so let me encourage you to grow in this way and seeing God in Christ, what he's like in his character and all that he's done and all that he is, all that he's ever been and ever will be. The Christ who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who cannot change, is this way. You can trust him to save you to the uttermost and to rule your life. And you can bow your heart before him. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Thanks be to God for such a Savior.